you have questions that you want us to answer in our Q&A episode, I want you to email them to Pastor Marcos, M-A-R-C-O-S, Pastor Marcos at thestorychurchproject.com. Email all your questions from this podcast series there, and we will answer them in our final episode.
And I think this is where, in my experience, the most practical way to see where it affects us is that now, because we consider churches as this location, as this geographical place, then holiness also becomes a geographical location.
Yeah.
Holiness then is something that you can switch on and off. Mm-hmm. And then you grow up in a culture where it is now a culture of pretension because, oh, you can be holy outside, but you can't because we prayed about this place. So you can't eat here.
Yeah.
Because this is dedicated.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you can't do that here because this is only for this.
Yeah.
And now we have pedestals where, oh, this is the sanctuary. Thus, this is divine service is holier than AY. And the pulpit is holier and the seats are not holy. It's still holy, but it's a semi-holy, kind of the outer court kind of experience. But this is so problematic because holiness is, you can, being a church, You just go to it, but you're not be. Or in other words, holiness is not something you carry. It's something that you just wear on a specific location.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very problematic. Because you could be the devil throughout the week and be could, as long as you could be a saint this week. And that has, I become like that. I become someone very refined in culture and a Sabbath. I can talk. Yep. I can't talk about this. I can't talk about that. But throughout the week, I can't because I'm not in a holy place.
Mm-hmm.
So I realized that I could be holy in this place, but in the mall, I could be semi-holy or I could be an apostate, and that's fine because I'm not in a holy place.
Yeah.
You know,
and I think most people.
That's very problematic.
Yeah. Most people would agree that you shouldn't sin anywhere at any time if you're a Christian.
Yeah.
You should always be living a holy life.
Yes.
But there's a sense in which when you're in the church building,
The presence of holiness,
that you're in an extra sacred place, right? And that your decorum has to be extra holy. And the interesting thing about decorum is that it's always Eurocentric, isn't it?
Like, yeah, it's always European.
European British parliamentary codes are the standard of holiness, right? So here's this is the thing that I find really frustrating, because it's if you look at the history of how this mentality came to be, and I talk about this a little bit later in the book as well. It's a long and messy history, and I don't want to go into all the details here because that just gets boring. But essentially, the bottom line is that the church in the first few centuries came to adopt what theologians referred to as a sacramental theology. Sacramental theology, I can just define it this way. Imagine that every week you need to go to a petrol station, but instead of petrol, it's grace, right? And so every week, if you want to get to heaven, you have to top up on grace. So you go to the grace petrol station and you fill up on grace. That's essentially what sacramental theology means. It means that there are these sacraments or these things that we do to top up on grace, to fill up on grace. But the part of the theology at the time was that, or how it developed, was that you could only top up at an approved petrol station, and that would have been the cathedral. And you had to go to the cathedral in order to receive your weekly top-up from the priest. And so the church building, the cathedral, and the priest basically became the petrol station of grace. You had to go there every week to receive this weekly top-up so that you could be saved in the end. This is where the notion of the church building being a sacred building or a house of God emerges after the New Testament. It doesn't come from scripture itself. It comes from essentially from Catholicism. And I find it really fascinating that as people who are called to root all things in scripture, as Protestants, as Adventists, there's a whole lot of Catholicism still left in us. And I don't mean that in a pejorative sense against Catholics. I mean that in a sense that it's incongruent with our own theology. Like, we're supposed to be like, Catholics are like straight up. They're like, yeah, man, we're like scripture and tradition, you know, 100%. Like, and hey, fair enough. They're, you know, like, that's what you believe. But for Adventists, we believe scripture alone. And yet there's so much that we do that's not scriptural. And this is one of them, right? Like, there's nowhere in the New Testament that you see a sacred building whatsoever. And so when we treat the building this way, and this is essentially what happens, is it actually damages the rest of our theological message, because we're importing something that isn't actually part of sola scriptura, forcing it into our system, and then it has a trickle-on effect. And again, you know, people start to see the building as this extra sacred site rather than their everyday life as the place where the Spirit of God inhabits. And this is essentially what chapter 2 covers, right? Like, if you look at the cover of this book, Hidden, you'll see two circles and they overlap in the middle. And the reason why I use that logo, and it's similar to the logo of the Story Church Project, I use that symbol because in the Old Testament, we know that from when sin happened, there was a separation between man and God. Think of heaven as a circle and earth as a circle, right? There's a separation between the two because of sin. And when God says, let them make me a sanctuary so I may dwell among them, those two circles now have a little bit of an overlap, right? So where the circles overlap, the concentric space where they overlap, that's the temple. The temple, literally from Old Testament cosmology, the temple is the place where heaven and earth collide. That's what the temple is. Jefferson Beth puts it that way in his book. What's the name of the book? It's Not What You Think, I think is the name of the book. But anyways, the two circles, the concentric circles, they overlap. Heaven and earth overlap in this small space. That small space where they overlap is the temple. The temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, this is the place where the two dimensions, the dimension of earth and the dimension of heaven, become one. It's at the sanctuary, right? They collide in that space. Now, this is the radical thing that happens in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus brings an end to the temple, right? The temple services, and eventually gets destroyed in AD 70, right? So it's like, okay, so in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you had this embassy between heaven and earth, the temple, the sanctuary. Where is it in the New Testament? Right? We know there's a sanctuary in heaven, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about like on earth. Where is the place on earth where heaven and earth collide? And this is what's radical about the New Testament. Paul says over and over again throughout the New Testament, you are the temple. You know what that means, Jasper? That means that you as an individual, as a believer in Jesus, and me as an individual, as a believer in Jesus, we're the church, right? And as people, we are literally walking embassies. We're walking embassies, bro. Heaven and earth collide in you. Heaven and earth collide in me. Now, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to enter the presence of God, you went to the sanctuary, you went to the tabernacle, because that's where the two dimensions collided. In the New Testament, God is essentially saying, I no longer have a central building where heaven and earth collide. What I have now is a scattered community that spreads over the whole globe, and heaven and earth collide in them everywhere they go. And it's basically going back to, you remember the Old Testament sanctuary was mobile. You could move it around. It wasn't like the Solomonic temple, which was permanent. The New Testament church goes back to this model of the Old Testament tabernacle, where now the place where heaven and earth collides is mobile again. It's everywhere. It's not confined to a permanent location. It's all over the place. And it's people in homes, living lives in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, in their schools, just through the navigating the nooks and crannies of their society. So that now everywhere you go, there are embassies of heaven and earth, dimensional embassies where these two dimensions collide everywhere. Everywhere there's a believer, everywhere there's a community of believers, because the church is everywhere. The church is not just in this location. It's all over the place. This is God's plan, is that he would flood the earth with these mini sanctuaries, right? That where heaven and earth collide. And that's you and me, man. Like, you are the place where heaven and earth collide. I am a place where heaven and earth collide. This is why the New Testament also says that we are a priesthood of all believers. What is the job of a priest? The job of a priest, again, think of separation between God and man. The job of a priest is to bridge the separation. That's the job of a priest. A priest connects a person to God who is otherwise disconnected. So now in the New Testament, it's like, we're all priests. We're a nation of priests. And by the way, that was an idea in the Old Testament. It's not brand new in the New Testament, but it comes to full fruition, right? Nation of priests. You know what that means? It means every single one of us are priests who connect people to God. It's not just a pastor. It's not just a saint. It's not just a conference president. It's not just an evangelist. All of us, we're all called to be priests who connect the people around us to God. Little temples, little places where heaven and earth collide, all over the place. I mean, when we catch that vision and we're like, dude, let's live that out. I mean, that's when you start to see real relevance. And that's what I say, like, even with my kids, you know, like, I don't want my kids to be church members. No, thank you. I don't want to raise church members. I want to raise radical missionaries in the kingdom of God. I want my kids, when they turn 18, to know their identity, to know that they are walking embassies of God's kingdom. They are priests in his household, and that everywhere they go, they have the privilege and the joy of connecting people with him, not because they're extra special and extra holy, but because of grace, man, because grace is poured out on them everywhere they go. And I want them to know what that looks like. And I want them to know how to actually do it, right? And they're not going to learn how to do that just collecting offerings and attending, you know, programs every weekend. They're going to learn how to do that by being part of a missional community that lives that out. And they catch that. They catch those rhythms. They see how we do it and they participate in it and they start to catch it. My hope and goal for my kids is that by the time they're 18, they can go and start their own missional communities. They know how to do it. They know how to be missionaries. They know how to be walking embassies of God's kingdom. And these are all the things, the beauty, the richness. I haven't even scratched the surface. This is only chapter two, you guys. Like, you know, like the book gets crazier. Like chapter two is like, man, this is mild. It gets wilder and wilder from there. And like, we miss all this because we're so stuck in tradition thinking, in Western thinking of the building and, you know, the rules of the building and the program in the building and rostering and planning and rehearsing and repairs and insurance. It's like, man, we have straitjacketed ourselves. And God is like, man, I want to set this thing free. I want to set the church free to be what it actually is. And anyways, yeah, let me stop, bro. I think this is about to turn into a sermon. So I'm gonna slow down here a little bit, but that's chapter two, man.
Yeah, I think, I this is why we're investing in this one. Because what we're actually doing is to create a culture, not just for my generation, but also the next generation. And I just can't see, you know, the future if I ever have kids, that they'll go through the same experiences I've experienced, to see the church as just a mere building and a program.
Yeah,
I want missional communities around my communities, you know, where people can see us as a refuge, as a place,
yeah,
you know, where they can really connect. You know, and that's, I think that's very important to understand.
Yeah.
Man, absolutely. We're covering a lot and we're still in chapter two.
Well, look, what we'll do is we'll cover a few more things. And I think, because honestly, if we try and go into every chapter, it would probably be impossible. I want to read a few texts though, and then I want to skip over to a chapter a little bit later on, where we look at another church's not bit. But in page 68 and 69, there's a few texts from the New Testament. And I just want to read them out. I want you to think about what these texts are saying. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you, and he's talking to the church, are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, the New Testament temple is people. It's not a building. And I can't stand that. I mean, you go to church and people are like, you know, oh, this is the sanctuary. Like, it's not. It's not the sanctuary, man. Like, that's not a New Testament thing. And by the way, there's an appendix in the back that talks that addresses Ellen White's views on this, because Ellen White calls the church sanctuary and she calls it the house of God, the church building at times. And so I talk about that in the appendix. I won't go into it here. So anyone who's interested in the discrepancy there, you can read what I say there. Notice this one, 1 Corinthians, I just read that one. This is Ephesians, you know, coming back to Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And again, this concept of the household of God has rich Jewish heritage, the household of God. It's rooted in the in royalty language, the house of David, right? The house of Solomon. This is family. This is not a literal house. This is family. This is lineage. This is community, right? So with the saints and members of the households of God having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It talks about a building there, but it's not a literal building. It's a building of people, right? And this is one of the main points that I talk about in the book as well, is the temple that God has always wanted, the house that God has always wanted, was not the Solomonic temple. It was not the temple with gold and fancy jewels. That's, God never asked for that. The temple he's always wanted is a temple of people and homes. That's what he's always wanted. And he's wanted the temple to be all over the earth, not just in specific locations. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11, for you, again, speaking to the church, the people, you are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? Again, you see this language in the New Testament. You are the house. You are the building. You are the temple. One more, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, the building, the temple here is people. This is the house that God's always wanted. He's not interested in fancy buildings. You know, our cathedrals with their high roofs, man, like he'll stub his toe on that stuff. You know, like it's just, this is nothing. What God wants, and this is the beauty of God in scripture, is that he never goes for the theatrical. He always goes for the simple. That's what he values. There's a quote that Lisa Diller told me many years ago, get ready for God to do something really, really small, right? She was quoting someone else. I don't remember who. Get ready for God to do something really, really small. This is how God operates. He's not looking for the theatrical, for the fancy, for the loud. He's like, man, a temple of people and homes, real people, real communities, real lives lived in love and connection and intimacy with each other. That's the temple that God is looking for. He's not looking for a building. He's never, ever asked for a fancy building to be built for him.
Hey everyone, it is Pastor Marcus here with a quick announcement slash interruption. I know you're really enjoying the episode, but got some things that I want to share with you before we return to our conversation. The first one is, if you are listening to this podcast series and you're thinking to yourself, I really want to be part of the change in the church, then the good news is there's a way to do that, guys. There's a way to actually step in, get equipped, get trained, get empowered, and go out and be the change you wish to see in the church, because I have an online school and it's really, really affordable. All you have to do is go to thestorychurchproject.com and under the training tab, click on online school. And there you're going to be invited to join an online school called The Mission Collective. On this online school, there are already over 30 videos exploring topics like mission, theology, engaging postmoderns, sharing the gospel with emerging generations who've never been to church, articulating the gospel for the technological shifts that are coming in the next 10 to 20 years, and even training sessions on how you, without a degree, without any money, can start your own missional community, building the kingdom of God in your city. And the only thing you need for it to work is the fire of mission burning in your bones. So if you are tired of just talking about change and longing for change and dreaming for change in the church, and you want to be part of the change, head over to thestorychurchproject.com. On the training tab, click the online school link, and all the instructions are there.
I think it's powerful, man. I think that concept that we are the bricks of these, the church that God, built. And I think it's just so funny and also sad that we are trying to build something that God wanted to destroy. You know, we're trying to get back to that. So we're pushing that. And God, Jesus saying, look, I have a whole powerful idea for you guys. And we're just building that thing that God is trying to get us away from. And then we are running in circles because God said, look, I'm going to tear this whole thing down. And yet we're like stitching it back.
Absolutely,
like,
man.
Like it's, I could imagine Jesus tearing that veil out. And like, oh, the veil is broken. Look, there's no more thing that needs to be a barrier. You need to go to these place just to worship me. And we're stitching it back. No, we want this back. And I could just, one thing that comes to mind is the story of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. And she sat down there and just that conversation. And I remember I was opening my Bible and Jesus having this conversation in verse, what chapter is this now? Chapter 4. And it talks about, verse 19 says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. And it says in verse 20, our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You know that idea where God is churched. Mm-hmm. He's boxed. Like, look, the Jews is saying that you want to worship, it's a location. It's over there. And throughout history, the Gentiles or the Samaritans, the people that are not Jewish, they always have this idea that, oh, we can't worship God because God is only worshiped there. And at least this woman is thinking that way. And Jesus said powerfully, woman, I believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. It's a prophetic thing where Jesus is saying, look, there will come a time that God is no longer churched. He's no longer in a specific location. He's going to be in you everywhere. And I think that's just powerful that God is introducing this idea that, look, woman, there will come a time that you will be the church in Samaria, wherever. And this happened in Acts, remember? You know, they were congregated and they have these mega church, and all of a sudden this persecution comes, and no longer in that mountain of Jerusalem that God is worshiped. Mm. Now the gospel is everywhere. And I think that's just so powerful, that concept. Absolutely.
And that goes back to Abram. This is part of the great mystery. It goes back to Abram. So let me briefly touch on this. I have a whole chapter on this in the book, but you got to put the story of Abram in its context. There's a flood. Mm-hmm. Humanity's been wiped out. After the flood, there's a post-apocalyptic society. This post-apocalyptic society, the story tells us, gathers together in the plain of Shinar to build a new city and the Tower of Babel. They say, let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves. Now, the story doesn't tell us what the issue was, but something about that tower was existentially significant enough that God personally investigated it and intervened. And God only really seems to do that in scripture when something's really bad. And it's interesting because it says, nothing will be impossible for them. They speak one language, nothing will be impossible for them. And they're all united. And of course, God wants us to be united. And, united, we can do incredible things. But when the people who are united are the Nazis, the things they do probably aren't so good, right? So God has to split this thing up. And again, we don't know exactly what was happening at the Tower of Babel, but something about it was, there was enough significance cosmically that God intervened, right? And so he confuses the languages and spreads everyone out. So now I want you to think about this. Everyone is spreading over the planet now. They're scattered. They're spreading out over the planet. And they spread out in tribes by language. But here's the thing. None of those people that are spreading out over the earth are friends of God. All of them are part of the Babel Project, which means all of them are in rebellion to God, which means all of them are heading off to new locations to establish new cities, new empires, new nations that worship other gods. None of them are worshiping Yahweh, right? And so in the midst of that story, we're introduced to this random person named Abram. Abram and his father Terah, they are also idol worshipers. They are not Yahweh worshipers. They're worshiping idols. Yahweh comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make a new nation through you. Now, why in the world is Yahweh doing that? Why is, you know, why is he making a new nation? The answer is very, very simple when you follow the storyline. God is making a new nation because there is no nation that worships him. It doesn't exist. All the nations worship fallen gods, demons, right? There is no nation that worships Yahweh. Yahweh has to create a brand new nation. And he chooses this guy named Abram. And we're not told exactly why he chooses him, but we don't know why he chose him, but we're very clear on what wasn't at play. God did not choose Abram because Abram was a wonderful, righteous, ethical guy. Because immediately the story after is the story where he lies about his wife Sarai to save his own skin. Right. Yeah. I'm traveling through Egypt. And he's like, tell them you're my sister. So they won't kill me. Even though, what does that do? It puts her at risk of being raped. Right. She doesn't want to sleep with Pharaoh, but you know, Abram's like, hey, tough luck. I just need to make sure I don't get killed here. You know? So like immediately after God chooses Abram, we have this story of like what a wise guy he was. And it's like, okay, God definitely didn't pick him because he was the cream of the crop. We don't really know why God picked him. One small hint that we get is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where you see that Abram, despite all of his flaws, had a heart for compassion and justice. And perhaps that's why. But then immediately after that, he's back to his shenanigans again. So like it's like the authors of the story are trying to say, don't think Abram was holy and righteous because he wasn't. God picked him because of his grace, right? And so God picks Abram and he's like, through you, I'm going to start a new nation. There is no nation that worships Yahweh. God is going to make one from scratch and he's going to make it through Abram. But notice what he says to Abram. He says to Abram, I'm going to make a new nation through you. And then through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. What are all the nations? All the nations that scattered from the Babel Project, all the nations that are worshiping other gods, all the nations that are in rebellion to God. God chooses Abram, creates a new nation, and the purpose of this new nation is to regather the scattered nations into one family. So the purpose of this nation was to be a nation that would gather, that would regather the scattered nations back into one family. That's the purpose of Israel, right? That's the purpose of Israel isn't to be separate from the world. Like God didn't create or sort of birth Israel to be separate from the world. He birthed it to be separate for the world. So it's meant to be different because, and you look at the block of land that it's situated in as well, especially at that time, in that time of history, all the major nations and empires had to go through there for their trade routes. So the idea was that as Babylon and Egypt and Assyria are traveling through Israel on their trade routes, they would see this community, this society that was entirely different. It wasn't unjust and cruel. And, you know, it wasn't, you know, they didn't exploit their widows and their orphans and they didn't mistreat their poor. Like this was a society that was just and equitable and kind. And they would walk through there and they would wonder, what is going on here? Why is this? Yeah. What's happening here? And then they would say, oh, we worship Yahweh. And this is a really important point to remember as well, or to know that in ancient times, the gods you worshipped were at the center of your social structure. So if you worshipped a god who was kind and just and good, then that meant that all your institutions and systems were going to reflect that god. And if you worshipped a god that was angry and vengeful, likewise, all your systems and structures and institutions and conventions were going to reflect that God. This is why in the Old Testament, every single time Israel starts worshiping other gods, you see an immediate decline in judicial and humanitarian justice every single time, right? It's because the gods were the glue of empire. They were the glue of the nation. They were the thing that determined how everything else functioned. And this is why God called Abram and said, I'm going to start a new nation through you. And through you, all the other nations will be blessed. Now, of course, it wasn't merely that Israel was going to be sort of the home that would regather all the scattered nations, but that ultimately it was Jesus, the offspring, who through his sacrifice would regather all the scattered nations back into one family. And this is radical. Like, this is unheard of. You just don't see this throughout history, right? You don't even see it today. We live in a sort of a social justice, equity, inclusion sort of era. So it doesn't sound so shocking to us, but all throughout history, and even today, depending on where you go in the world, national allegiance, national identity determines who's in and out. And that's the bottom line, right? All of a sudden, you have this community that emerges out of Israel, which is part of Israel, right? The church is in addition to Israel. And what does this community do? It's like, how does Paul define it? There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no rich or poor. What the heck? You have this new community, this new humanity, this new family that gathers all the scattered nations back into one new civilization. And that new civilization, guess what? It's not defined by power. It's not defined by wealth. It's not defined by gender. All are one in Jesus, the offspring through whom all the nations will be blessed. And this new family, this new society, this new humanity, this new civilization through which God will repopulate the earth, not just a little block of land in Israel, but the whole world is their inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. This new civilization, that's the church, man. That's our identity. That's who we are. And we think we're just a program in a building. And I'm like, come on, you guys. Like, if we just let scripture remind us of our identity, and then we say, okay, what happens when I take this identity, this radical, beautiful, raw, powerful, you know, world-shifting phenomenon, this mystery revealed called the church, how do we live this out? How do we do this practically in a way that impacts the world around us? You'll find that there's a lot we have to change. There's a lot we have to undo, because a lot of the systems and structures we have in place just mirror the very empires we're supposed to counter, right? And so anyways, that will lead me into a whole other whole other conversation. But this is, you know, like, this is the mystery, man. This is the mystery that scripture speaks. Well, at least one dimension of it, right? That the church is this new civilization. It's an identity. It's who I am. It reauthors all of me, not just what I do on Saturday morning. And I have people ask me, you know, some people have asked me, well, Marcus, can't all that be true, including like living mission and all that? Can't we do all of that and still do our Saturday morning program? And look, I never want to pretend to be the type of person who thinks he's figured out the answer for the whole globe, because, bro, I'm not that smart. All right, let's just get that. Let's get that clear. Here is where I struggle with that. I think ultimately people need to read this book and they need to apply this message contextually. You need to use clear, level-headed thinking, right? Like, just going trigger happy and saying, close all the churches and cancel all the programs, that's probably going to cause more harm than good, right? So like, we all need to have like contextual, intelligent applications in our settings. But here's what I would say. In my experience, and I've worked with churches that have tried to do both, it doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. Again, crazy busy era that we live in. Every church has an 80-20 sort of principle at play, which means 80% of people don't really do anything. They just attend, and 20% do everything. So if you want to get missional communities launched and you want to launch them as small groups as part of your local church, guess what? You have to depend on that same 20%, the same 20% that are already keeping the machine running, the same 20% that already have jobs and already use all of their free time to keep, you know, your board meetings, your business meetings, your weekend programs, your evangelism projects, everything. They're doing it, right? So now you have to ask that same 20% who run your weekend program and do your board and business meeting, all that stuff. You have to ask that same 20% to be the ones who are going to lead missional communities. Where are they going to get the time? And that's the challenge that I have found, is that no one has the time. I've worked with churches that have tried to do both. They've all failed. And the reason why is because 90% of their time, energy, and talent goes to running the program, a program that has zero impact in a secular post-church society. And then those same people are supposed to go and run small groups and missional communities and lead them and equip those people and disciple them and train them and empower them and release them. And they have jobs too, you know, like they have lives too. So like, you're asking them to do too much. Like, again, like I said, maybe the Pentecostal churches can pull something like that off because they have a paid staff that runs their weekend program. Most of them, not all of them, but we can't. I have found that you have a choice. You're either going to have a conventional church that runs programs every weekend, or you're going to have a missional network that empowers disciples who make disciples and sets them free, where they no longer have to run a program and reach their friends. No, I don't need any more programs. I've had enough. I'm going to focus on mission and evangelism and discipleship now. And then they create missional communities that are designed for discipleship. And when new people join that missional community, new believers, they're never, ever conditioned to just show up on a weekend and consume. From day one, they are conditioned to be part of what God is doing in the world, in the neighborhood, in the city. So when they become baptized believers, they're not sitting there like, oh, where's my program? Where's my sermon? Where's my preacher? Oh, the sermon wasn't that good today. Oh, the music was really annoying. No, they're not thinking any of that dumb stuff. Like they're in the neighborhood. They've been conditioned. They've been equipped. They've been trained from day one to participate with what God is doing in the world. And I think that's how we reach our cities. I believe this is, and it's not new. This is just New Testament, man. Like, I haven't come up with anything novel here. It's just going back. You know, people are like, oh, you know, I'm a traditionalist. And I'm like, oh, I'm more traditional than the traditionalist. Cause I'm like, let's go back to scripture, man. Like, let's root. I'm more conservative than the conservatives, right? Cause like, let's root ourselves in Jesus' vision for his church instead of the man-made constructs that we've engineered in the last 2,000 years.